Our text is the from the book of Haggai, the prophet Haggai, and we're reading the whole of chapter 1, but there's a particular verse there which I'll draw your attention to, which really sums up the message this morning. Haggai, just before Zechariah, towards the end of the Old Testament, of course, on this Bible, number page 791, I think it is, yes, 791 in the ESV. Hear the word of the Lord. In the second year of Darius the king, in the sixth month, on the first day of the month, the word of the Lord came by the hand of Haggai the prophet to Zerubbabel the son of Shealtiel, the governor of Judah, and to Joshua, the son of Jehozadak, the high priest. Thus says the Lord of hosts, these people say the time has not yet come to rebuild the house of the Lord. And then the word of the Lord came by the hand of Haggai the prophet. Is it a time for you yourselves to dwell in your panelled houses while this house lies in ruins? Now therefore, thus says the Lord God of hosts, consider your ways. That's the key phrase. Now therefore, says the Lord of hosts, consider your ways. You have sown much and harvested little. You eat, but you never have enough. You drink, but you never have your fill. You clothe yourselves, but no one is warm. And he who earns wages does so to put them into a bag with holes. Thus says the Lord of hosts, consider your ways. Go up to the hills and bring wood and build the house, that I may take pleasure in it and that I may be glorified, says the Lord. You looked for much, and behold, it came to little. And when you brought it home, it blew away. I blew it away. Why, declares the Lord of hosts, because of my house that is lies in ruins, while each of you busies himself with his own house. Therefore the heavens above you have withheld the dew, and the earth has withheld its produce. And I have called for a drought on the land and the hills, and on the grain, the new wine, the oil, on what the ground brings forth, on man and beast, and on all their labours. And then Zerubbabel, the son of Shealtiel, and Joshua, the son of Jehozadak, the high priest, with all the remnant of the people, obeyed the voice of the Lord their God, and the words of Haggai the prophet, as the Lord their God had sent him. And the people feared the Lord. Then Haggai, the messenger of the Lord, spoke to the people with the Lord's message. I am with you, declares the Lord. And the Lord stirred up the spirit of Zerubbabel, the son of Shealtiel, and the governor of Judah, and the spirit of Joshua, the son of Jehozadak, the high priest, and the spirit of all the remnant of the people. And they came and worked on the house of the Lord of hosts, their God, on the 24th day of the month, in the sixth month, in the second year of Darius the king. Thus far, this reading from God's word. And congregation, you would have the outline of the sermon before you on the back of the order of service. And I would draw your attention to the fact that we really do need to keep this this chapter ahead of us, because there's a lot to refer to there as we go along. Let us bow our heads in prayer. Father, we thank you for the proclamation of your word. We thank you for the prophet and the prophecy that he brings and is able to say, "Thus says the Lord." And Father, we ask that you would help us to concentrate upon this word this morning, that the words of my mouth and the meditations of our hearts may be acceptable to you, O Lord, our strength and our Redeemer. We pray in Christ's name. Amen. Congregation, brothers and sisters and young people, of course, this is now the time for the proclamation of God's word. And time, as such, as you know, is a most precious commodity. The Lord God created time at the beginning of all things. He spaced it out in days and then into years. Genesis 5, they're called the days of our years. The relationship between days and years is set there already. And he has set all our lifespans, as we read in Psalm 90. Possibly 80 years. Yes, our times are in his hand. But then you will see from that text today, there is something else that comes through. Indeed, the times of this people returned from the exile were in the Lord's hand. But he reminds them that they are accountable for the way in which they spend those times on earth. The setting of our text is the year precisely, as you see in verse 1, when you work it out, 520 BC. In the second year of the reign of that king, Darius, who authorized the return of the exiles, and also God worked in him to authorize the rebuilding of the shattered temple. And the Lord raised up a particular man. We see him here. We don't see him again. We only see him for a brief time, but he is the Lord's man for that time, for that particular word which need to be spelt out from above. The prophet Haggai. And he sent him with a particular word. And it was a very timely reminder of the obligation of those people who had been delivered out of exile to come back to their homeland, to the city of Jerusalem, and to begin to serve him there as the people of God. A special word to these returned exiles, and as we read here, a very timely word because of the way that things had turned out for them and because of their actions. The Lord had been very patient with them for some time at this particular setting in the history of God's people, 520 BC. They had been about 18 years already back from exile in this ruined city. And the Lord had his appointed time for them to come to them with a very stern warning and more. The book of Ecclesiastes speaks about the fact that there is a time for this and a time for that. It's interesting that one of those times is there is a time to build. And this people had not realized the essential building operation that they should have been engaged in. And so 2 points here. And the word comes in the form of, I might say, in the form of a stick to chastise, and the word in the form of a chastening and cheering. Chastening and cheering, the 2 points. I've got the first point. The reproach of the prophet, first of all, which is the chastening. And then secondly, the second point is the response of the people, which is, of course, the cheering of them by the Lord, his word of grace. Verses 1 to 11, the reproach of the prophet. As we will see, the Lord's timing was spot on. The day of Haggai's sermon was a new moon day, a religious feast day. Interestingly, his name Haggai actually means festival of Jehovah. And so all the people were assembled to celebrate. And he first addresses the leadership. Now this is most important. There's so many important things in this section. But the leadership who were responsible as the shepherds of God's people to guide and strengthen them in their service to him. Zerubbabel, who was the formal governor appointed, and Joshua, who was the high priest, the collective leadership. And he brings a ringing rebuke to them from the Lord of hosts with all the authority of the Lord on high. And he says in verse 2, the Lord says, this people says, the time has not come, even the time for the house of the Lord to be rebuilt. We notice two mentions of time here. We mentioned two sayings. It's the saying of the people. It's the saying of the people. And you notice that he doesn't address the two leaders with my people. He says in most derogatory terms, this people, as though they no longer were acting as his people. He calls them this people says, the time has not yet come. So you see, contrary to the Lord's command, they had not set about rebuilding the temple of God in Jerusalem. The foundations were there. That's all. The foundations were there. They had been putting off the rebuilding. They had been procrastinating. But for 18 years. 18 years. And, beloved, this is the temple of God. This is the place where the Lord had designated to meet with his people, to be with them spiritually. In the holiest of holies, there would be the meeting with his people, his presence spiritually. This place which was the centre of the whole sacrificial system which dealt with the sins of God's people. And this was the appointed place for them to wait upon him, to worship him. Congregation, that temple of old pointed to Christ Jesus himself. As he explained to his hearers before, of course, his crucifixion and resurrection. And he is our temple today. Our Emmanuel, which means God with us. That is how he is to be with us in spirit. He is our temple, and we are being built into the temple of God. And that is the lesson for us as we continue through this particular chapter here. This is not something that just happened to God's people of old and needed correcting. This is a lesson for God's people of all ages. And we might first of all, well, why did they delay? Why did they delay? But beloved, we must first ask another question, shouldn't we? Why could they delay? How could they put this off for 18 years? What should come first in the believer's life? What should be the priority of a saved sinner in his or her new walk before the Lord? And you know it, of course. You've been told it many times. You've understood it. The first priority in the life of a believer is to worship and serve the one who has redeemed them, the one who has bought them with the price of his precious blood. Out of slavery into bond service, to be there on the first day of the week, the beginning of every new week, in the assembly of God's people, where he has promised in a special way to be with them and meet with them, to serve him in divine worship, as we call it, because it's worship in a divinity. Not only on the first day of the week, but as the Apostle Paul says in Romans chapter 12, day by day, to present our bodies as living sacrifices unto God, which is, the writer says, a reasonable service. A reasonable service. And God's people have been putting off doing this formally together for those 18 years. Now, we might call our procrastinations, and I'm a procrastinator, and you are too, in many ways. We're selectively procrastinators, aren't we? We might call them weaknesses. But to say no to God, to say, in a sense, Lord, you've got your timing wrong. You've got your timing wrong. Oh, I've got other things to do. To say that, in a sense, is sin. The commands of the Lord are for his people to obey. They're given the capacity. They've been given the desire to obey by a work of regeneration in their hearts. They've been given the instructions of how to obey in the divine word. To put things off in that way is to say no to the Lord, which is exactly what these people were doing. And if there are things in our life which we can think of in which we have deliberately at times said no to the Lord, they are sins. They need to be repented of. The Lord doesn't require putting off. Yes, he requires that we put off the old man and put on the new, but not just putting off, full stop. He requires a full obedience. And so we look in verses 3 and 5, and I say in this sense, he says to them, look what you have done. Wake up, look what you have done, he says through the prophet. He addresses the whole assembly in terms of God says. It's a rhetorical question in verse 3. Then the word of the Lord came to by Haggai the prophet, saying, is it time for you yourselves to dwell in your panelled houses while this house lies desolate? You see, when we procrastinate, there is always an underlying priority as to why we do it. We attach, it's attached to it. I'll do it when I'm ready to do it at the time that I feel best, etc. And here the building of the houses of the populace had been assigned a greater priority than the rebuilding of the Lord's house. Not only that, these houses were no urban sprawl congregation. They were high class. Their interiors were fitted up with decorated panelling, decorated internal panelling for those houses. And yet lying desolate in the city itself were the ruins of a once magnificent temple, the Temple of Solomon, a foundation surrounded by broken rocks. They were dwelling in their houses, and the Lord was not able to dwell, as it were, in his house in their midst by their disobedience. Now, brothers and sisters, the Lord is not here through his prophet denouncing house building or renovation. Be very clear about that. But he is denouncing putting self before himself. Putting self before the Lord and his Christ. And since then, he says, to them and to us today, consider your ways. And it's a most needful warning to take to heart by God's people of all ages. What the Lord has to say about willful disobedience and the need to examine ourselves and our resultant priorities. But then the Lord has more to say, and we see that in verses 6 and 7. Not only what have you done, but look what I have done. Verse 6 and 7. You have sown much, but harvest little. You eat, and there is not enough to be satisfied. You drink, but there is not enough to become drunk. You put on clothing, but no one is warm enough. And he who earns wages to put into a purse with holes. Consider your ways. That's what he says that they have done. But now he says what he has done. Verse 9. You look for much, but behold, it comes to little. When you bring it home, I blow it away. I blow it away. Why, declares the Lord of hosts? Because of my house, which lies desolate, while each of you runs to his own house. Therefore, verses 10 and 11, therefore, because of you, the sky has withheld its dew, and the earth has withheld its produce. It's a curse which the Lord has brought upon the land, their land, because of their disobedience. He says in verse 11, and I called for a drought on the land, on the mountains, on the grain, on the new wine, on the oil, on what the ground produces, on men, on cattle, and on all the labour of your hands. And these curses, brothers and sisters, these evidences, which should have been evidences to them of their disobedience, but they failed to recognise it, these were designed in love to halt them in their tracks, to turn them from their ways of disobedience, and to embrace his way. You see, congregation, they had, as the saying goes, they had sown to the wind, and they had reaped a whirlwind, the blow of the Lord, as he says there. They had really blown it, hadn't they, themselves? And then that perhaps is one way in which we might look back upon our past and recent endeavours to see in what dimension they have been brought before the Lord and examined in his sight and been fruitful. Their ways had proved fruitless to them. They'd barely been kept alive. Of course they were kept alive. This was a people he loved. He wanted to chase them and bring them back to himself. And then we see the lovely words. We see the lovely words in verse 8. Go up to the mountains, bring wood and rebuild the temple. Look, that I may be pleased with it and be glorified, says the Lord. In other words, here's your opportunity to please me. You've been pleasing yourself. You've been glorifying yourself in the magnificences of your own dwellings. Here is your opportunity now to return, to please me, to glorify me. And that should be the desire of every Christian heart in Christ Jesus. To please our Lord, to glorify him, to serve him in our own persons and collectively as the congregation of his people. And number two now, this is the response of the people in verses 12 to 15. How effective can a sermon be? Well, we might read at times of those sermons which have been well remembered and we have taken some of them to heart. And I suppose the history of the church is possibly very full of those particular memories. How there has been a turning point through the proclamation of the word. And congregation, here is the turning point in history. The response of the people. Then, we read in verse 12, the leaders Zerubbabel and Joshua and all the remnant of the people. The remnant is another word for those who are true servants of the Lord through history. They obeyed the voice of the Lord their God, and the words of Haggai the prophet, the voice and the words were exactly the same. The proclamation of the word is God's word. The voice of the Lord their God and the words of the prophet, as the Lord had sent him, and the people showed reverence to their God. Reverence to their God, to their Lord. Oh, that's the sort of impact that God's word is designed to make. You're heading in one direction, and the Lord halts you and graciously shows the other direction and enables you to turn in that direction. And you see three things here. You see repentance, first of all, in verse 12. It says in verse 12, they showed reverence to the Lord. They feared before him. Again, they not only said they feared the Lord, they did fear the Lord. The stick of admonition, the stick of chastisement had done its work. A work of grace was wrought by the Lord. The voice of the Lord and the words of the prophet together had struck home. It didn't pass out of one ear into one ear and out of the other, as the saying goes. And that's what pulpit proclamation is supposed to do, God's word. Unless it's God's word that comes from the pulpit, unless it's faithfully come from the pulpit, unless it's properly applied by the Spirit of God, it will not do its work. So much of what is happening in the church today is because that is not happening from the pulpits. There are so many other emphases. The whole counsel of God is missing from the proclamation of God's word from the pulpit. The importance of it, the central part of each worship service. And they respond. The work had been done. Their consciences were reawakened. They were pricked in their conscience like those people on the day of Pentecost when they called out to the Lord. There was sorrow. There was contrition. There was penitence over their sin because they feared the Lord. That not just the consequences. They now feared the Lord. And they turned from their sin and turned to him. The scripture says, the Lord says, return to me and I will return to you. That's the order. Return to me and I will return to you. It was a true repentance. David, King David knew true repentance. Psalms 32 and 51. The people of Nineveh, in Jonah's time, Jonah 3, knew a true repentance. And we, God's people, must not only just once in our lifetime, but know a true repentance before him. There's no restoration to fellowship with him without the true repentance. Repentance. Secondly, reassurance. And then verse 13. Then Haggai, the messenger of the Lord, spoke by the commission of the Lord to the people, saying, I am with you. Oh, lovely. Even before the temple was rebuilt, beloved, where he promised to be with his people spiritually. That was his way of being with them, to safeguard his holiness and to safeguard them from their sins. Even before a stone was relaid, he says that promise, I am with you. The glorious promise of the Redeemer, before he was due to go to the cross, reassures his people, his disciples, that though he's going to leave them bodily, he is going to be with them by his Spirit as the other comforter. This is Emmanuel. This is God in the flesh, Emmanuel. I am with you. What a vital lesson this is for us all. If we have to go, if we've gone in our own way, if we continue in resolute disobedience to our Lord, his requirements, we will not have any reassurance, any assurance of his presence, of his blessing upon us. We will not know his strength and joy unless there is repentance, first of all, to please him. It had taken them 23 days from the time of the first proclamation here till we get to verse 12. A time, no doubt, when they had spent in soul searching and in agreement and preparation for the work. But it was to go. It was to go at last. Verses 14 and 15. The Lord had had his way, but only because of his gracious intervention, his enablement, the stirring up of the people, as we find there, the stirring up of the spirit of Zerubbabel, of Shealtiel, and the spirit of Joshua, and Jehozadak, the high priest. And the spirit of the remnant of the people was a spiritual stirring up by the Lord himself. You know, congregation, what the Lord tells us to do, he's willing to enable us to do. He gives no promises that are not possible for us to fulfill in his strength. And they were enabled by the very Spirit of God to begin building 23 days after. 23 days after that first message rang through. The reproach of the prophet in love. The response of the people in returned love. There's so much in this passage. I'm sorry if I've stumbled a bit this morning, but there is so much in this passage for us to consider in our persons, in our congregational life. How often have we been caught just serving ourselves? It's the automatic priority in our lives, just to serve ourselves. Not the Lord. Not Christ, his beloved Son. Is this today perhaps a wake-up call for people, for congregation, collectively? Are we perhaps double-minded like Israel? There was Elijah standing on Mount Carmel and he says, if the Lord is God, serve him. But if the Lord is Baal, serve him. James in his letter speaks of being double-minded. Put in both camps or something like that, trying to straddle the Lord's requirements and the world's temptations. Doesn't work. Beloved, when we pray the Lord's Prayer, we say, please, Lord, thy kingdom come, thy will be done. And how often do we look back and realize it's really my kingdom come, my will be done, that we put into practice. First things first. The Lord is first. His requirements of us. He first loved us that we might then love him, that we might serve him. Expend ourselves. Our whole life direction. That's not being so heavenly minded that we're no earthly use. That is being heavenly minded that we might be the maximum of use. To him, to ourselves, to all those about us. First things first. We have a lovely hymn. Have thine own way, Lord. Have we realized at times what we've been singing in that opening verse? Have thine own way, Lord, have thine own way. Thou art the potter, I am the clay. Make me, mould me, and make me after thy will while I am yielded and still. Next time we sing that, let us examine ourselves. First things first. Seek first his kingdom and his righteousness, and all other things will be added unto you in time and in glory. Praise be Christ Jesus. Amen. Let's bow our heads in prayer. Father, we thank you. It's not a case, Father, of saying, hit me, I like it. Father, you bring the rod of discipline. You bring the carrot of your grace into our lives continually. You are such a wonderful God. You are such a patient God. You are such a good God. You are such a beloved God in the Lord Jesus. And Father, would you help us to realize that, not just in assent, but in actual motivation and in practice in our lives. For the praise of the glory of your name, in Christ Jesus we pray. Amen.